Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating, converting your temporal wealth to eternal wealth through the proper function of grace giving, as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has designed through the function of the church in order to provide for what believers need in time, and that is a systematic diet of sound doctrine that enables them to grow spiritually, enables them to overcome the sin nature that we all face all the time. You're not going to overcome it perfectly, but certainly we do know that with doctrine, it gives us some ammunition to fight the good fight against the old man. And so we build up the inner man through the teachings of the truth, and that's what we're committed to here, a systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures, which allows believers the time to go over these things, to think about them, to ponder them, rather than rushing through the Scriptures and treating them superficially. We want you to have a full understanding of these things by the time we are finished. And so this is the commitment we have made. We recognize that God has established this system. God the Holy Spirit is responsible for revealing the things of God to positive believers. And we know that the natural man finds these things offensive. He finds them foolish. He is not interested in them at all. But for the positive believer, this is the source of strength and growth in phase two. So that is why we are here. Now you have assembled. We need to make sure we're in fellowship. That is putting aside anything that stands between you and the Lord in terms of sin. We know that 1 John 1:9 handles this. Like salvation, it is a totally grace operation in which you offer the non-meritorious act of confession for the forgiveness that God provides through Christ. And we know that this forgiveness is assured because that work has been finished so many centuries ago. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have picked us from eternity past to enjoy the blessings of your salvation, that you have done all things that are necessary so that we would receive the call in time, hear the gospel, believe that, and then ultimately we know that the goal is to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize that this goal is being accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the working of the Word of God in the inner man, and through our choices as positive believers to live out the realities of the Christian life as we find ourselves here in the 21st century approaching the end of the church age. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that all this is possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working in a section where Paul has shift gears now. Verses 10 through 20 will deal with this matter of the Philippian offering, the one they sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. As he recognizes in this offering, he downplays the monetary aspect of this and focuses on the fact that their concern and their partnership with Paul is what has indeed motivated them to make this application. And again, it might have sounded like in verse 10 he was chiding them, at last you finally done something, but he's not. He recognized that they had the desire, but there were a lack of opportunities. Again, as we point out, once Paul went to Jerusalem in 57 AD there in the spring at Passover, from that time on, his whereabouts were a little sketchy because they would move him around and they didn't always notify. In fact, one of the times it was done in completely secretive fashion because they knew there was an ambush waiting for him. So Paul, they haven't had the opportunity. He hasn't been to Philippi. We don't know when the last time he was there was, but it's probably been at least 5 years by the time they send him this. And so he downplays the matter of the finances, not that I speak from want in verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. So whatever, again, the circumstances, he had to learn this, and he learned this through the experience, the crucible of suffering, as his circumstances were certainly not always pleasant by any stretch of the imagination. Any reference to those circumstances can be found, a laundry list, in fact, of the types of things he faced are seen there in 2 Corinthians 11. And it's extensive, and it has to do with a lot of suffering, a lot of pressure, a lot of testing, a lot of persecution, all those things. So whatever the circumstances he had. And then he goes on now in our verses 12 and 13 to set up the series of extremes, humble means and prosperity. The first two likely are just the most general of the terms because the second two, secret of being filled and going hungry, no doubt focuses on living grace in terms of food. There's no doubt about that. And of having an abundance and suffering need, those last two, that last pair there, probably has to do with material abundance. That he had, you know, at certain times he would have details. He would have, you know, he could buy new clothing. He would have certain things that he didn't have at other times. But these extremes have to do with money, your lack of it, or your prosperity with it. Food, a lack of it, or plenty of food, and then the general details and things that money can buy of having an abundance and suffering need. And in 13, he makes the direct assertion, I can do all things. Again, emphatic, the all things leads off the Greek word order here. I have the strength to do all things in union. You could also treat this, I suppose, as an instrumental of means, by means of the one who strengthens me, but that strength comes through that union, so I didn't see that a whole lot was gained there, but this is where the strength comes from. And so we had left off here, we got some ways through this, we're looking at that term muo, the verb is a technical one, again, to learn of initiating a convert into the mystery religions. And so, in some ways, this is what Christianity is. We're not a mystery religion. We're not a cult. But the believer has to be initiated into the requirements of our life in Christ. He has to understand the doctrine that's germane to that, what's expected of him. Learn certain things are easy to learn. Okay, you have to observe the Lord's table from time to time. That's easy enough. But the realities of how to live the Christian life, the secrets of the mysteries of Christ that are, and he says, I believe it's in Colossians, that all the mysteries, all the wisdom of God is found in Christ. So, again, you have to do your part if you were going to be initiated in these religions. Well, as a believer, we have to do our part in obedience to the things that we are taught, spiritual growth and support and concern for one another. And again, an overall camaraderie with the respect to the matter of the esprit de corps that should exist in the body. This is what we have, a common spirit that we share. So it is evident, point 26 here, that Paul has borrowed a pagan term that expressed what he wanted to say. And in that regard, this term would have been readily understood by his readers. And what stands out here is that Paul does not state that he automatically came to understand the secret of being content in all circumstances. He had to learn this. He makes it clear that he came to understand what was involved by going through a difficult learning process that could be described as an initiation, keying off of that verb mueo. And 29 here, Paul continues to describe what he has learned with two more contrasting pairs of terms. The first deals with the extremes of being well-fed and going hungry. The first infinitive, I have learned, and again, when this infinitive is used with verbs of learning, it means how to do the thing. It comes from the verb cortazo, and that means simply to fill with food, even to satiate, really full. It is used of having sufficient food to eat until one is completely filled or satisfied. And as we saw that, the last one there, Revelation 19:21, that's where the birds of the heaven, the carrion birds, the vultures, all that, are going to be called in to eat, clean up the flesh from the mess that is left after the final campaign there at Armageddon. As the second advent swings in, as Jesus returns, he begins, again, a slaughter of incredible proportions and appears to do it single-handedly. He doesn't really need any help. And the second infinitive, which describes the other extreme, comes from pinao, to be hungry, and it denotes the result of not having enough food. So 30, the final set of contrasts in verse 12 is quite similar to the first two contrasts at the beginning of the verse. They once again deal with the extremes of material abundance and material lack. And again, I think the lead pair is probably the more general terms because they cover everything that's found in the other two pairs, going hungry and then having abundance, having details, and then suffering the need of things. It might be cold, and he didn't have a cloak to keep him warm. That's one of the possibilities, because he talked about that. Going hungry, being cold, exposed to the elements, and these sorts of things. So it wasn't like Paul, you know, had two trunks carrying with him all the time in order to have his mobile show going. He was limited on what he could take, obviously, and what he even had with him. And so, obviously, one of the things that becomes evident is that he is very reliant at some level on those who he serves, as to a certain extent all ministers are and should be. But, obviously, you still have to be self-sufficient. That's that word we saw, autarkia, to be sufficient within yourself, not because your human sufficiency. But to recognize, okay, God's provided everything I need. I can function and do all this honorably. So the final set, again, is quite similar, maybe a little more focused on, say, details, as opposed to just broad views of humility and prosperity. So 31 here, Paul begins verse 13 with the accusative neuter of the adjective pos, which is placed forward for emphasis. And however, it should be understood in a qualified sense. In some cases, again, when you see pos, this is one of the things I've said many times, you have to look at it in context to see, is there a limitation here? Or is he really speaking about all things? But here, it doesn't mean that Paul could do anything or that nothing was beyond his capabilities. Rather, here, the adjective should be understood in context to refer to the extremes he has been discussing, all of which have to do with the lack of food or money or with the abundance of these things. So, and also I would include in that details like clothing and all of that, because those things have to be purchased as well. So Paul uses a verb here that he only uses in one other place in his writings. The verb is skuo, power or strength, which first means to be in possession of one's power, to be in good health. Matthew 9:12 here. When Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy." I don't think this is our verse. Oh, yes, there it is. Okay, I'll take that back. It is. "It is not those who are healthy." The one having power or strength, literally, is what he says. There's no need for one who has power or strength to call his doctor. He's got the ability to function, and he knows it. But those who are sick, those who are doing badly. 35 here, it was then used to denote the reality of having the necessary personal resources to accomplish something, to have power, to have enough strength, or to be competent, to be able to accomplish what it is you're doing. You have the necessities that you need in order to accomplish whatever that might be. And 36, Paul might seem to be saying that he had all the necessary resources to face anything. However, he immediately qualifies this assertion, indicating that the power of which he speaks is not the power of his own resources. It's not his own ability. This isn't what Paul relies on. Paul, no doubt, as all of us have grown up and been around the Christian life for a while, have figured out that we're not all that capable within ourselves. We have this inherent problem called the sin nature, and it rears its head whenever it does, and has to be addressed and dealt with. So again, if you're relying on your own abilities, your own wits, your own all of this, God can jam that up so many ways. He wants us to be humble, to rely on Him, to bring everything that we face or deal with in prayer to Him. Matter of fact, I would like some prayer. I'm trying to decide. I had planned on driving this car I've got until it fall apart, because I was hoping the rapture would have been by now, but it isn't. And so I've suddenly, after it went out of warranty, there's been a significant repair costs on this thing. And so I don't know that I want to keep it and continue to throw away good money after bad. But so I'm praying about it, thinking about it, and we'll look around and see what God may provide. If anything, He may want me to keep the car. So I really don't know. And it's recognizing you don't know and that you're not sure about everything. When you're young, it's easy to be headstrong and bull in a china shop. I'm going ahead. Nobody's stopping me. I'm plowing forward. Full steam ahead. Damn the torpedoes. But you outgrow that. And Peter was that way. I mean, that was one of the things Jesus alludes to there in John 21. When they were sitting there eating, and he had called Peter out. And he said, when you're young, you used to do kind of whatever you wanted. Well, kind of all of us probably did at some level. More so than when you get older and you're a little wiser and you recognize, oh man, this is really putting some wear and tear on me. I don't need all this. And trusting God rather than your own abilities and all that. So the power, again, with which he speaks is not the power of his own resources, his own strength. In fact, this has been recognized as a grand paradox. The secret of Paul's independence is found in his dependence on Christ. And this is the paradox of the Christian life. To be a slave to Christ is to be free. Place your strength to depend on Christ is to be independent. In some ways. And so God has us recognize, for our own good, that really we are reliant on Him in so many ways. And of course we should know that the very matter of your life, the nishama, the spark of life, God can pull that at any time. And people wonder, why did people die? I can tell you ultimately why they die. God pulled that. That's ultimately what it did, what happened. Now there may have been some other cause there, whether people want to say it's old age or whatever. Natural causes. The natural cause is God taking the soul. Boop. That will do it. Or at least taking that spark of life. Well, 38, since Christ uses an articular participle and does not closely identify the one in view, some texts have supplied the term Christ. However, the text is correct as it stands. In fact, I think in the the New American Standard got it right. I can do all things through him. I think in union with him is better, but you understand it's not Dio with the genitive here. It's not intermediate agent. It is that it's my union with him that provides me the strength as I walk in that union and live in it, who strengthens me. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, they have come out with a New American Standard version 2020. I've looked at it sort of in a cursory fashion. They change stuff like they're trying to be politically correct. Mm-hmm. And so they want it to be gender neutral. So every time it reads brothers, they say brothers and sisters. Just so you know that you women are included. In case you didn't know that, maybe your pastor wasn't smart enough to tell you that you're included in the brothers, even though it's a man. So that's one of the things they're doing. I haven't been overly impressed. I don't think a whole lot other change. They may have gotten rid of some archaic expression somewhere. I haven't read the whole thing. But at this point, I'm probably just sticking with the 1995 version, the updated version. So just for what that's worth. So while Paul doesn't specifically identify the Lord as the source of his strength, there is little doubt that the Philippians knew, and we know, who he's talking about. This isn't hard to figure out. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Jesus Christ my Lord, the one who has strengthened me. He uses here the very same verb, en dunamao. So it's evident that he strengthened him first in the beginning, obviously by saving him, and then filling him with the doctrine that he needed, and he considered me faithful, putting me into service. But the strength, make no doubt about it, Paul recognizes the strength comes from him. And also 2 Timothy 4:17. But the Lord, this is when he's talking about at his first defense, no one supported him. Now, this is not the defense or the trial we're talking about, have been looking at in Philippians. This is 2 Timothy. This is his second Roman imprisonment. And there's no evidence in the first trial that he even had to present any defense. It appears that the charges were just dropped from what we know. So this is a court setting in Rome, whereby everybody, he said, deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Well, who really wants to take on the government, especially the Roman Empire? Christians would shy away from this, we might imagine. But the fact is, Paul took it, you know, it's a little hurtful that you're there standing up for the truth and people who've been around you. And he doesn't mean all, again, in an unqualified sense. Obviously, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy hasn't deserted him. And he mentions a number of people in this book that had not deserted him. Now, he did mention one who had, Demas, has abandoned me. So may it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul, again, the same verb here, en dunamao, is used here as well. So it's not hard to figure out who he's talking about here. So the verb en dunamao means to cause one to be able to function in a particular way, to be capable of doing something. And the combination of the two verbs indicate that Paul had the strength, the inner resources, to do what was necessary in any circumstance. However, that strength came from the fact that the Lord had imparted the ability or capability to do so. And so, once again, as you see, Paul, whenever he speaks of, say, actions or things that believers are doing or supposed to do, it's all grounded in the previous work of God. God's already done whatever work we need in order for us to do whatever he commands us. He not only provides us the royal imperatives, do this, but provides us the ability and capability of doing it if we so choose. Now, we can ignore that. We can find excuses why we can't, why we shouldn't, all that. But the fact is, it's possible, and quite possible, in fact. So 42, what may have sounded like a description of life from Stoicism, which promoted human self-sufficiency, is correctly replaced with the recognition that the believer's strength does not come from himself or his own resources. And as Fee has observed, this statement spells out at the practical level what Paul had spoken about in a proverbial sense in chapter 1. Philippians 1 again. For me, to live is Christ. And he means everything from the strength to live, from the ability to live, from the life he gives. All of this is attributed to his union with Jesus Christ. And of course, for all of us, to die is gain. We obviously are free of the old sin nature, shed of that finally. We have a you won't have your resurrection body at that point if you die, but obviously your soul will be escorted to the third heaven. We believe with an angelic escort. How do you know where to go anyway after you die? I mean, you've never been out there. We presume that just like the Lazarus there, the angels died and Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. So that'd be the first time you'd see an angel, most likely. So anyway, he shows here again that this to live is Christ is to live through the strength that he provides, to understand all that and avail oneself of it. Now, verse 14, as we move on here. Nevertheless, you have done well by sharing with me in my affliction. And again, so far, as you've probably noted, verses 10 through 14, there's not one word of thanksgiving in here. As we pointed out, the reason why is because there was no need for it in the common understanding of that culture. In that day, friends didn't thank each other. Now, we do. We understand verbal thank yous and all of that are appropriate and should be given, and rightly so. And that's a part of being content, having gratitude, is expressing that gratitude for the things people do, the applications they make, and all of that. And I know, I don't think anybody here is in this for the praise that we can give one another. We don't want to become a mutual admiration society. You pat my back and I'll pat yours. And not scratch, pat. Let's just stand around and congratulate each other on how wonderful we all are. And unfortunately, some places become that way. And that's really not what we can afford to do. So, nevertheless, here, this is the conjunction plain. P-L-E-N. This marks something, again, that has been added for consideration. It resumes at some level the thought of verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Because you've revived your concern. Well, they have done well by reviving their concern for him. Or they didn't actually revive it. They had it all along. It was just the inability to do anything. So here, you have done well is this adverb kalos. K-A-L-O-S. That which is good, that which meets one's expectations. Kalos. This family of words doesn't have to do as much with moral good as it does with beneficial good, things that are helpful, that kind of good. And that's the kind of good he's looking at. Now, we're not saying this isn't morally right what they've done. It is. It's just he doesn't use that language. He uses the language of benefit here, of that which is acceptable, that which meets one's expectations. And did Paul expect them to do anything? No, not necessarily, I don't think. I mean, he probably knew them well enough to know that at some point they probably were going to. But did he expect it? No, I don't think he did at all. I don't think he expected it of anybody. So to act rightly or properly in this particular situation. You have done well. Done is actually the verb now, poieo. You all, a plural here, aorist indicative, you all did good. That's kind of the idea here. And this is a one way of thanking somebody without saying thank you. You did good. is to offer them some praise. And that's kind of what this is a little bit of, it's not really exuberant praise by any stretch of the imagination. But he's telling them that what they've done is proper, appropriate, that he appreciates it. You have done well by sharing. Active participle here of having shared, literally, soon, koinoneo. S-U-N, it's actually a gamma in the deal, but for phonetic purposes, it's not. K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. Koinoneo, soon koinoneo. And that koinoneo, that's the verb to share or fellowship with, to be in a partner with. Soon means the idea of sharing with somebody. So to share, this word's only used three times, to share or fellowship with. The aorist participle here is either contemporaneous or precedes the, but it actually is contemporaneous with the verb. Their sharing is this doing of the good. So you have done well sharing, and this takes a dative of the object, to share with somebody or share in something, and so it kind of becomes the object. And then you have the pronoun here, ego, me. The possessive genitive, of me, the pressure, the affliction, of my affliction. Here, possessive genitive, he's the one experiencing these things. Or you might say, since they're pressures or afflictions, you could sort of look at this as an objective genitive, that he's actually receiving these pressures or afflictions that are coming upon him. Either way, as well as we understand, of course, that Paul's the one going through this. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Again, trouble that brings pressure or inflicts distress. The idea of this word is being shoved into a place that's too small, of lacking room. So you fellowshiped with me in my difficulty here. Here, the aorist active participle again, sharing with me, having shared with me in my difficulty, in my pressure, in my tests. And here he uses a singular and doesn't say tests, pressures, testings. Singular because he's referring primarily to his imprisonment, of course. So point one here, verse 14 begins with the conjunction plain, nevertheless. And is only found five times in Paul's writings. But it is normally used as an adversative in the New Testament. Oftentimes it's setting up, or sometimes at any rate, I say often when it's only used five, couldn't be too often. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable. Now here they've translated it it's necessary that they come. But then they don't translate this as nevertheless, but that's our word there, plain. But woe to that man. Nevertheless, to that man through whom the stumbling block comes, he's got problems. There it's going to happen, but you don't want to be the cause of it. Also, 26:39. And he went a little beyond them. Of course, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible." Again, a first-class condition, presumed as true, or at least for the sake of the argument, we know that God has the power to do whatever he chooses. So it is possible, but it is not possible in a certain sense. Obviously, if God's plan is to provide for the salvation of the world, the cup can't pass from Jesus. He's got to drink it. Let this cup, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And there, I would have translated here, nevertheless. They translated it as yet. Nevertheless, not what I will. But setting up the contrast with what you want, actually. So two of the key Greek lexicons here indicate that this term is used to break off the discussion and emphasize what is truly important. Or to make kind of to sometimes I think it's used just to kind of give a summary, like if in passage there, if you look in Ephesians 5, I think it was used there when discussing this issue of husbands and wives. I think it's the very last verse in that chapter, anyway. There it's translated in 5:33. Nevertheless, and he's been discussing husbands and wives. And then he just uses this to introduce the highlight. The husband is to love the wife. This involves self-sacrifice. This involves putting her first. What? No. This can't be right. I can't just sit on the beer and toss off orders, or sit on the couch and sit on the beer. sit on the couch and toss off orders and expect to be obeyed like I'm the king? No. That's unfortunately not part of this. This is the word again, love, agapao, has to do with love that puts the other person first. And one of the times when it's easiest to be selfish is when you're in your own home. You feel like you shouldn't have to answer to anybody there. Nobody should be bothering me. I'm in my home. Leave me alone. But if you're sharing that home with someone, then you have two sin natures. And boy, oh boy, can they butt heads. Of course they can. The more doctrine you have to handle all this, of course, you work through these things and get through them. You don't kill each other. And then, of course, he highlights the deal for the wife. See that the wife respects her husband. He uses the word fear there, but I don't think he has the sense of he doesn't want her around running around scared. That's not the point. But it's to have the proper fear, the proper respect for his position that God has put him there, by the way. You may not like it. But let me remind you, you married the guy. So whether you like it or not, some of this comes as a result of our volition, of course. And you married your wife, too. It wasn't as though your volition was not involved in that. So here he uses it to kind of highlight exactly what he's wanting to get at. And here, nevertheless, he wants to highlight the point that they have done well. This is that I'm happy with your application. So, three, in this case, Paul uses it to introduce a statement that is designed to correct any potential misinterpretation about Paul's assertion of his independence. And that's all he talked about there in verses 12 through 13, is how independent I am. I'm independent. I don't need anything. I can handle it all. Well, that might be looked at as sort of, well, so what are you saying? You didn't need our help? Is that what you're getting at? And so he does this to correct. Again, you can't, when you're writing a letter, you can't see facial cues. You can't tell tone. And so if Paul were present there, these kind of things might not be necessary. But in a letter, you have to make sure that the audience understands. Well, four, it is designed to preclude the Philippians from drawing the wrong conclusion about Paul's ability to handle all things. He does not want them thinking that he did not appreciate and value their financial support, or that their gift was somehow unnecessary. And although the adverb kalos, good, well, appropriately, rightly, correctly, the ly words are typically how we translate adverbs, is placed forward. That term always precedes the verb that it modifies. So when the verb poieo, to do or to work, is used with this adverb, BDAG indicates that it references the fact that someone was kind enough to do something. Matthew 12:12. Now that can certainly be a part of this here. Because it is an act of kindness on their part, no doubt, and there's no doubt that Paul recognizes that. Matthew 12:12. So how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Well, don't ask PETA. You don't ask any of the Greenpeace people. Because animals are way more... alligators are more important than humans. That's why, you know, you saw that horrific deal where that guy killed this kid and they found his body. It was in the mouth of an alligator. Yeah, we need alligators around our cities. This is important stuff. This is not an endangered species anymore. It is running amok is what's happening. And our state's not smart enough to do something about it, sadly. They should be eradicated from city areas at all. They don't. You just got to get them and get rid of them. They can stay out there on the Myakka River all day long. Who cares? Out there we're in the middle of the state where nobody wants anything. So how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then, it is, and here they've translated it here, it is lawful to do good. Lawful is ex-estin, it's not our word. But to do good is to be kind enough, to want to help somebody. And obviously that begins in the mental attitude. The doing of the good is expression. But you have to want to, in that sense. So it indicates the fact that someone was kind enough to do something. In this case, it would be kind enough to pull the sheep out of the ditch. The sheep had gotten himself into, I think in this parable, the sheep had gotten himself, if it falls into a pit, verse 11, on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So yes, it is lawful. It is appropriate to do well, to be kind on the Sabbath, to be kind enough to do these things. See, kindness doesn't take a holiday, but kindness wasn't big in the Pharisees' repertoire. That was not what they were known for. Also, Acts chapter 10, 10:33. This is when Peter is taken to the house of Cornelius, or sent for, and he comes. So Cornelius is telling him, I sent for you immediately. And here they've translated it by that way. You have been kind enough to come. So then we are all present here before God to hear what all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So however, here it goes beyond merely being kind enough to do something. Since the adverb kalos, good or well, refers to things that meet high standards of goodness or excellence. And eight, although this statement does acknowledge their application, it goes beyond that. And it serves to commend them for their proper and appropriate application. That's sort of the force of this. You have acted appropriately in sharing with me. This is precisely the kind of sacrifice with sharing and doing good with which God is pleased. That's found in the book of Hebrews. God is pleased with these kinds of sacrifices. And so, as he could, obviously in prison, he could do very little for himself. But they could. Well, nine here, Paul follows this statement with a participle that may be classified in a couple of ways. The first is that can be understood temporally. In that regard, it would be translated as when you shared with me. And very often, of course, in an aorist participle, but when you have an aorist verb, aorist participle, say, normally would precede the action of a present tense verb. If you're talking in the present tense, you are sharing with me right now, having done such and such in the past. And that's actually kind of what they're doing. But when you have an aorist verb, oftentimes that participle is contemporaneous with it. That it's describing... it's providing circumstances relating to the fulfillment of that verb. So you did good by sharing. It can also be classified temporally, of course, I guess here. The first way it can be understood is temporally. In that regard, it would be translated as when you shared. And participles are some of the hardest things to categorize because sometimes there can be options. And which one the author had in mind is sometimes very difficult to pin down. But it can also, point B, be classified as a participle of means, which answers or explains the main verb and how they did well. They did well by sharing. This is the means by which they did well. And C, although either classification is accurate, means is probably the most appropriate way to address this circumstantial participle. You did well by means of doing of sharing. That's how they did well. So, 10, there is no doubt that the main verb and participle are referring to the recent financial gift the Philippians had sent via Epaphroditus. And 11 here, Paul once again uses a verb that is part of the koinonia family of words. Koinos, that which is common. Koinoneo, the verb. Koinonia, here, the noun, fellowship or partnership. And the compound, soon koinoneo, to share or participate or share in a partnership with, is an intensive form and is used only three times. Ephesians 5:11 is the... And two of these, of course, are found in Paul. The third one there is in the book of Revelation. Here it's in a negative sense, in a prohibition here. Do not, you've got an imperative here that is negated by the negative may. Do not participate. Do not be fellow sharers in the unfruitful works of darkness. Whatever these works are. Now, they may look good on the surface. I watched, Thursday or Friday. And I watched these people march in and decide they were going to occupy the state capitol there in Nashville, I think, or wherever they went. And that's not the kind of thing you want to be involved in. Believers are not called to do this kind of stuff. This isn't appropriate. This is just another work of darkness masquerading as goodness. They're tired of gun violence. Who isn't? But do you think marching in the streets is going to solve this? Because I watch them, there's almost a march weekly somewhere to stop gun violence. And yet now our legislature is just passing and going to pass, I believe, a constitutional carry. Now you don't have to get a gun permit. You don't have to be trained. You can just get a gun and go. And a free carry, by the way, anywhere you want to go. That doesn't seem very wise to me, given the nature of the culture right now. But again, the laws don't stop the criminals. Doesn't matter how many laws you make. Criminals don't care. They're not out there, well, let's see, there's a law against that, so I wish I could do it, but I can't. No, they don't care. They're not interested at all in any of that. So given the nature, I don't know. I think people should be trained to have a handgun. You shouldn't just hand them one. I think they need to know how to use it. They need to be instructed. They need to understand, because you get some hothead with a gun in a traffic situation, you got road rage, boom, somebody's dead. And we've seen that happen. And so I don't know what they're doing. Some of this stuff doesn't make any sense at all. The abortion limit thing, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Many women don't even know they're pregnant by 6 weeks. How are you going to force them to get an abortion within 6 weeks? I thought 4 months, what they had, was appropriate. It certainly just passed the first trimester, and that's really any longer, and it gets more and more dangerous, by the way. So some of the stuff they're doing, I don't understand our laws. We just have to be obedient to them. But most of these things don't affect me. Other than some nut job in my neighborhood gets a gun, then it might affect me. Well, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, the things people are doing out there, living their lives apart from God's plan. And that's what the deeds of darkness are. It's just unbelievers out there in the cosmos. They may not be horribly evil, but their works are of no value to the believer. They don't accomplish anything in the long term. So don't share in that. And then Philippians 4:14, well, that's our verse here. Nevertheless, you have done well by sharing with me, participating with me in my affliction. And then the last one is Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate. You do not want a fellowship in her sins and receive of her plagues. The blows God is going to level on this world, and particularly on this nation, our nation. Again, I think as Putin ramps it up over there, if he's placing nukes in Belarus, he's going to use them. Who knows when or where or how big they will be or how small they will be. But the fact is, when they start deploying weaponry and munitions, they're going to use it. And we'll see. But, of course, the plagues here would be the nuclear radiation that's going to, of course, ultimately, after the initial impact, destroy everything pretty much in the Western Hemisphere. That will be, I mean, there may be some mutated animals that manage to survive, but who knows? Man is not going to in this part of the world, though. It's just not going to happen. That's used three times. Don't participate. Twice it's used of not engaging in activity with someone, not being a partner with them in what they're doing. 12, the Greek noun koinonia, what is shared or common, is used 19 times in the New Testament. And it denotes a close association between people who have mutual interests and share in a close personal relationship. And 13, this family of words was used earlier to refer to the fact that the Philippians had become partners in the gospel with Paul. They had become partakers of the grace of God with Paul, and are now partakers of the sufferings associated with the ministry. One of the things that stood out there in 3, if we're going to know him, the power of his resurrection, that's all great and fine and good. But we have to also share in the fellowship of those sufferings, to share in that. That's a part of the Christian life. So Philippians 1:5. In view, and they've translated here, partnership or participation is the way they've translated it here. But the idea is a fellowship or a partnership. Some of them, the New International British Version, they use partnership. The NIV used partnership. The New American Standard, they use participation. But that gives you, generally speaking, the idea of it. Also, 1:7 now there. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you all in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers, partners, fellowshippers of grace with me. We fellowship in the grace of God. And now they are partaking, as he says here, of the suffering. I should have said suffering, because it actually is a singular, but there were other hardships by being in jail. One of them might have been a lack of food. As we pointed out, this was one of the way they kept prisoners in line, was they could withhold food from them, and it became the prisoner's sort of responsibility to make sure he got fed. They didn't care. Now, Paul, because he was in his own rented quarters, things may have been slightly different for him, but he was probably still expected to bear the brunt, the expense of whatever he had. So the verb here, koinoneo, means to share together, to be associated with someone in something. And the verb takes the dative of that in which one shares. And that's the sharers of the grace. They were sharing in the grace of God with Paul. And now sharing in the suffering. And although Bedag suggests that this verb can mean to take a sympathetic interest in someone, it goes beyond mere sympathy, as expressed by the fact that the Philippians made a tangible sacrifice in order to share with Paul, and a visible and an obvious one. And probably we're never really told, but my guess is this was a significant offering. How much it was, we don't know, but they hadn't been able to do anything for him for years. And whoever came up with the idea, no doubt some believer said, hey, why don't we do something for Paul? He probably needs our help by now. And then people jumped on the bandwagon, took up the cause, and participated. And the implication is, of course, while we're never really told in great detail, but I think the implication is everybody in this church participated in this for the most part. Doesn't mean every single one of them, but for the most part, this was a church-wide deal. So the locative of sphere here identifies that in which the Philippians shared. It is seen in the term philipsis, pressure, distress, or affliction. And these can be both physical pressures and emotional or mental and spiritual pressures as well, too. Emotional pressures. There's enough emotional pressure in the life. That's one of the things that's coming up. And Paul uses a term for emotions in Philemon. He uses it 3 times, in fact, to deal with the reality of the when people make applications and their positive volition functions and they do these good things, these beneficial things, it lifts the spirits of the one being helped. It lifted Paul's spirits. So, again, it is seen in the term philipsis, which is derived from a verb that means to press or squash. For instance, it's used of grapes in wine production. It was used in other cases of sailing into a strait where it was very narrow and confined. And could you get through it? Was kind of the pressure there was, will you make it through? Okay, well, our time is gone. I thought I could get through this, but we'll almost get this wrapped up. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 till today.